Amen. Please be seated. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, or it's there on page 12 in your bulletin. It's a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your blessing now, Lord, as we hear it and obey it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So for a few weeks this summer, we are taking the 500th anniversary of what is called the Protestant Reformation as an opportunity to ask ourselves the question, what does Christian faithfulness look like in 2017 that will still bear fruit in 2517? One of the ways that the Bible challenges our modern way of thinking is that the Bible emphasizes very strongly where we fit into the flow of generations. Now, our world today, you know, doesn't necessarily pay a lot of attention to our forefathers. We don't really care so much about them in a lot of cases, and we're not really probably all that interested in our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, like generations to come. Like, why really worry about them as long as we're kind of having a satisfying life? But the Bible very much teaches us the privilege it is to receive the tradition and the inheritance of our forefathers and to plant seeds in our generation that are still going to bless generations you and I are not going to be around to see. That's very much how the Bible views our lives. And so what we're trying to do in this series is we're going to take six big pieces of truth that were really kind of revived. They were recovered and refined in the time of the Reformation 500 years ago. They are as fresh today in 2017 as they were in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door in Wittenberg. They will still be as fresh as they were then in 2517. Because as we saw last week, you know, the church in our generation unfortunately spends an awful lot of time worrying about how to stay relevant. You know, how do you stay relevant in a post-Christian society? You don't really need to worry about how to keep truth relevant any more than you need to worry about how to keep, like, water and air relevant. God made people to live through water and air. You want to make water relevant, just let people live without it for a week. You want to find out how relevant oxygen is, just try living without it for 4 minutes. And it's the same way with God's truth. You don't have to, like, make it relevant. It is relevant because God made us to live by it. You can't live without God's truth. And so it's always freshly relevant to new situations that we come up against. So the first big truth that we talked about last week, to which the Reformation returned us, was the sovereignty or the supremacy of God. The Reformation and any, like, robust Christianity in any age is really into God. And not just any God, but a God, the God of the Bible, the Godness of God. The Bible says before us the Godness of God, just his majesty and his glory, his power, wisdom, and goodness. Basically, in the Bible, you see, and this is true, not just because the Bible says it, the Bible says it because it's true. All life comes from God. All life is sustained by God and depends on him. All life, because it comes from him and is sustained by him, it is subject to his authority. We talked about that God alone is the life giver and the Lord. And we need to get that first big piece right. There's a reason why it's first. Because it right away moves us away from this insistent man-centeredness of religion and irreligion. There is so much religion that is so man-centered. How do you define God? You don't define God. In man-centered religion, we obligate God. Well, I did my part. How come God's not doing his? That's just man-centered. In man-centered religion, sometimes we even channel God. I become like a channel of the force, and we kind of channel God to each other. And in all these ways, when you really look at this kind of religion, what you realize is it is much more about man than it is about God himself. But of course, then there's irreligious man-centeredness, which, you know, very much on display in our world today, kind of a godless humanism. And we were talking last week about the fact we need to be bolder than we sometimes are about the fact that irreligious humanism, I mean, as bad as religious man-centeredness is, irreligious man-centeredness. You know, William Ernest Henley's famous Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Basically, no, you know, John Lennon's no God above, no hell below, these sorts of things. We need to be bolder as God's people about the sheer incoherence of that. You can walk around puffing your chest and saying, we don't need God. We have no need of that hypothesis. We have no need of that reality. We can take care of ourselves. Thank you very much. But it lands you in utter incoherence, not least the fact that if you want to have a robust view of what it is to be human, that we are rational and we can be good, we can do great, glorious things that are truly good, and we can know the truth. The problem is that irreligious man-centeredness tries to explain those truly glorious things, human rationality, human morality. They try to explain those things from pure matter and energy, because that's really all there is, finally, is matter and energy. And the problem, of course, that we saw last week with that is that there is no matter or energy that is truer than other matter or energy. There's no matter or energy that is better than other matter or energy. One chemical explosion is much like another. One process in the realm of physics is much like another. There's no way to say that any of it is true, truly true, or really, capital G, good, and yet that's all we have without God. We have truth and goodness sort of hanging in thin air. Or put it another way, there really is no solid humanism without theism, without the God of the Bible. And so there's a second truth that flows very naturally out of that supremacy and sovereignty of God. And that is an emphasis, which we saw in the Reformation, and we still need it today. An emphasis, secondly, here's the second big piece, an emphasis on the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. From the godness of God to the centrality of God's Word. The Reformers were astonished, as we should be, by the simple fact, listen, brothers and sisters, God talks to us. That needs to be more mind-blowing for us maybe than it is. He talks to us, and you cannot live without his word. His word gives life. Jesus himself said, man cannot live, truly live without it. And so what I want to talk about today in Psalm 19 is two ways that this God in all of his godness speaks to us, how he talks to us. And the first thing you can see in the first six verses is pretty obvious. He just starts talking about creation, God's communicative works that you see all around. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, it's really kind of helpful when you're trying to talk to people about God, and I hope you do. It's helpful when you talk to people about God to realize that God is already talking to them about himself. You do realize that, yes? You're already having a conversation with people that God is already having with them. God is already talking to people everywhere, in every place under the sun, all the time. God is talking to humankind. He is saying things. You can no more escape the glory of God, the heavens declare the glory of God, you can no more escape God talking to you about his glory than you can escape the sun. And it's interesting that the sun gets a lot of attention here, not that the sun itself is God, but the sun reminds us of something very important about God, and that is that the sun pours its light and its warmth into every corner of the globe. And that sustains the life even of, I don't know, let's say sun deniers. You ever met a sun denier? I don't believe in the sun. There is no sun. I've never smelled the sun in my entire life. I don't believe in the sun. It's because you can't smell the sun, you dork. I don't believe in God. I've never seen him. It's because you can't see God. Nevertheless, He is speaking into, by he is pouring his glory into your life, and you exist because of him. The fact that you can't run him through a microscope or a telescope just tells you that's not how you know God, but he is there, and you only exist because he is giving life to you. And you can't escape that fact any more than you can escape the sun. You can say there is no sun, you can say there is no God, but the sun's giving you life, even if you're buried in a cave 10,000 feet under the earth. There's still only life because the sun. So you can deny it, you can pretend it isn't there, but it's God, like the sun, is sustaining all life, even when you deny it, or even if you're living, in a sense, sort of like shutting off and shutting out his presence. The Lord, says the psalmist, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Jesus said, your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, those who hate God, those who worship God, yet his sunlight and his glory is pouring into their lives. Now, those who refuse, of course, and there are many who refuse to worship God, they are willfully blind to God's glory. They, like people living under the sun who might want to deny that the sun is really there, They live by the goodness of God who pours out his rain and sun on the just and the unjust. And Paul, the Apostle Paul says they are without excuse. They're every day breathing because God gives them breath, living in a world that is full of God's own goodness to them, proclaiming his glory, and they are without excuse. But the Bible tells us that we harden our hearts against that glory, against that speech, and we will not see it. And that happens, tragically happens. But the psalm is not just about God's revealing glory to those who won't see it and don't see it. It's about God's speaking his glory to us who do see it, who know that the heavens really are declaring the glory of God. We who know and worship God, we find his glory speaking to us from every blade of grass, every gust of wind, every ray of sun. Or do we? Or do we? You know, we are often like people who can see perfectly, but who somehow in the busyness of life forget that the sun is even there. We wouldn't deny the sun, we wouldn't try to say it isn't there, but we are so often blind to it sort of practically. Just it's almost like it isn't there for us because we're just sort of caught up with our lives and God's self-disclosures to us, his speaking out his glory to us, it just goes unnoticed for us. And I was thinking this week about why that is. I mean, we'd all relate to that, I'm sure. There's so much glory of God that we're just not seeing because we're just preoccupied. But have you ever thought about why it is we often are not sort of drinking in the glory of God as he speaks to us in all of creation? I want to offer you what I think might be an unexpected answer. I think many of us don't really notice God's creation speech. Because the only kind of communication we really expect from God is the fairly disruptive kind of communication. I think those of us who, you know, are Christians, we kind of expect the do this. That's disruptive. Don't do that. That's disruptive. It's good, but it's disruptive. We expect God to say, believe this. Watch out for that. Words that kind of disrupt and redirect our lives. That kind of a communication from God we expect. The disruptive, and I'm not using that in a negative way, but a disruptive kind of speech. I think we miss the fact, dear children of God, that so much of God's speech to us is simply delightful. It is therefore this simple reason that God wants you just to delight in it. It has no grander purpose than that. Yes, God told Adam and Eve, don't eat that one tree. But most of what was going on in the garden was, do you see the paradise you're living in? Enjoy it. Just celebrate it. Be in it. Of every tree of the garden, we missed this line, of every tree of the garden, freely eat. It's just there to be delighted in. And in delighting, you taste the goodness of God, his purpose. In giving it to you, great are the works of the Lord, Psalm 111, studied by all who delight in them. You see, I'm deliberately not using the word nature because there really is no mute nature anywhere. Nature is not mute. You know, the scientific view of the world we have today, that everything can be reduced basically to, you know, like atoms and subatomic particles and, you know, matter and energy and all that. The problem with that is, I mean, it has its place. The problem is it makes nature kind of just this cold, mute, impersonal stuff What you are encountering everywhere in creation is the handiwork of your God, the creative handiwork of God Himself, both obviously in the wonderful things of the world, the plant life and the goofy animals that both awe and make us laugh, and human beauty and just the vastness of the heavens and the thundering of the surf and all of these things. But even in human culture, I mean, for all of the sin that is in human culture, when you see man made in the image of God and you see buildings and bridges and music and paintings and you see clothing and furniture and you're looking at all this stuff under the sun, God's glory is just speaking out. Why? So you can delight in it. That's why it's there. That's why it's there. Look, here's the power of your father's arm. Here's the wisdom, the genius of your father's mind. Here's the goodness of your father's heart. That's what it's there to say. The issue is not whether we are being constantly addressed by God. We are. We are constantly being addressed by God. The issue, friends, is whether we have learned the grace of attentiveness. The original idea of the word attend or attention was to stretch yourself toward, to reach for it. And unfortunately, a lot of God's delightful speech is just falling on deaf ears, more or less blind eyes, and hearts that never reach out to take it in. You know that old Puritan prayer I love so much? Let me feel you in fire and food and every creaturely gift, and to feel that in these things your hands and fingers are taking hold of me. That's what it's there for. But we don't attend to it. And that's why the second form of speech is so essential. The heavens declare the glory of God, creation. But the second form of speech, of course, is covenant. Not just God's communicative works, but God's communicative words, His actual verbal speech to us, the words of His covenant. Of course, in David's time when he's writing this psalm, it's the Torah of Moses, the law and the prophets. For us, it's the entirety of the Gospels as well and the writings of the apostles and what we call Scripture. These are the covenantal words of God. And I want you to think about the fact that God's covenantal words, not just creation, brothers and sisters, but His covenantal words to us are an expression of such grace. Because you know what? If God did not speak His word to you and He just left it at creation, you and I wouldn't listen. We need God to speak in His grace in a way that, like the light coming into Plato's cave, as it were, it pierces through our willful blindness, and it comes to us with a message of shalom and peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. God in the Scriptures doesn't just declare His glory and goodness as a, kind of like an omnipotent benefactor of all things. He comes to sinners. He comes to rebels who don't want Him, don't want His rule, don't want His easy yoke on their shoulders, don't want to acknowledge that He is God and we are not. And He comes and He reaches towards us with this astonishing message: I have laid down my warfare against you. In your sinfulness, in your rebellion, I have pierced my Son in your place. I have judged Jesus in your place so that your sins are forgiven. I have laid down my warfare, and I am commanding you to lay down your warfare against me. A word of reconciliation. It is a covenant of grace and of love. Because we get caught up sometimes in the legalities of the gospel. My sin, Jesus judged for my sin. I receive His righteousness and God declares me acquitted and not guilty. It isn't just that. It's not just grace, brothers and sisters. It's a father seeking children. It's not just grace, it is love. Do you realize that unlike some impersonal force like karma, let's say, the God of heaven and earth seeks personal relations with you. He seeks it. Not because He needs it, because you need it. And He delights in it. He seeks personal relationship with you. Personal relationship is not just sort of being together. It is speaking to one another. You know, people can communicate verbally. They can actually unclasp their minds and souls to one another in something called conversation. All the stuff buzzing around on your, you know, smartphones, the text back and forth, words back and forth that are actually full of content and rationality and all the beauty of language. That's God seeks to relate to you person to person. And so he speaks words, a whole covenant full of them. And he speaks in Scripture far more clearly even than in creation, declares his glory to us not as mere deity, but as the maker and Lord of heaven and earth, a God without rival. He speaks to us in the covenant not as some, you know, domesticated deity. You know, you run into this all the time in pop religion. You know, this God, you kind of pat him on the head and feed him and he gives you what you need. Not a domesticated deity, but the transcendent, majestic, most high God, and yet at the same time, not a God who's far off, remote, cold, like the God of so many pagan religions, but God who is near, who gathers the tents of Israel around him like a hen gathers her chicks. Not a wrathful God who must be appeased by our works. And we kind of figure out what kind of dance and, you know, what kind of shaker and things we have to get just right. So, you know, what kind of, who we have to slay today to, you know, enough of a bloodbath we can finally buy his rain from heaven or whatever it is we're seeking. No. The Holy One, yes, but who deliberately, from his side of the covenant, opens a way into his presence through sheer grace. Not a cruel slaveholder like Pharaoh, but the I Am who frees his people from their slavery and makes us his own. And you notice what David says here. He says, this Torah of the Lord, that beautiful Hebrew word Torah, that means so much more than law. It's more like instruction, guidance, covenant. This Torah of the Lord, story, the story of God's grace, the goodness of God's law. What does he say? What's he say? The Torah of the Lord is perfect. What's it do? Some of you look like you need this right now. It invigorates the soul. Your soul is limp, and it needs to be invigorated. And it's the Torah of God that reaches toward you. His covenantal words to you, they invigorate. They give vitality. They give a robustness and a kind of deep energy to the soul. How? Because the testimony of the Lord in all of its sureness makes wise the simple. The Torah of God, as you study that story and that grace and the goodness of the law of God, what it does is it makes you wise. It makes the simple wise. Because here's the reality, and I see this in myself more all the time. You and I, apart from God speaking this Torah, this story, and this grace, and this law to us, we are so much like bratty little children. You know, we have this little life we want for ourselves. We have our little petty kingdoms, and we go to war with each other over our petty kingdoms. And you know what the Torah of God does? It just blows that open, and it says, do you realize there is a kingdom unlike yours that is worth serving? From creation to the consummation of all things, here's what God is doing. And you're part of that as his subject, yes, but as his child. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. Get out of your little shell. Get out of your little bubble. Your tiny little life that you just, it's like all about you and all about that. And all of a sudden you realize, no, this is important because this fits into something so much bigger. The Torah of God gives wisdom. It's interesting that it gives wisdom. It does not dissolve our reason. It doesn't replace our reason. It shapes it. God made us to think. And as his Torah gets into our hearts and our souls, we learn to be thinkers. We realize there are deep mysteries. Not everything is simple. There are profound things, and you begin to learn to reason when it comes to matters of truth and matters of ethics, and you begin to ponder things and have a thoughtfulness about your approach to life, seeking, as Paul says, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, what is good in this situation, how do I take the great principles of loving God and loving my neighbor and work them out here, and you become a thinker. You know what this protects you from? Serpents and gurus and even, may I say, religious leaders who come to you and say, I can tell you how to be blessed. You just listen to what I say. You just follow me. I'll tell you what's true. I'll tell you what's good. You just sit there like a docile lamb, nod and smile, and that's it. You'll be well. You say, no. because you have the wisdom that comes from the Torah of God. And you are comparing the words of mere men to the wisdom of Almighty God. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. When you get into the law of God, you know, we get scared of the law of God, but you know what the law of God, the precepts of God, you know what it shows you, brothers and sisters? It shows you it doesn't have to be the way it is. You don't have to be left in your sin. There is such a thing as walking in righteousness, walking in goodness, and it's healthy, and it's refreshing, and it begins to give joy to your heart to realize, I can change. By the power of God, I can become like that. I can become a lover of God, a lover of creatures, and it gives hope, and it rejoices the heart. Fear of the Lord is clean. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is so very important. Light, light to the eyes. Light. When you're walking through a room in the dark, you have no idea what you're doing. You're tripping over everything in the room. When you have light, you can discern which way to go. And that's what light to the eyes is. You get into the Torah of God, and you begin to realize, I am learning how to discern between what is truly good and valuable and what is worthless and evil. Can I just say a quick word to you who are young and to you who are old? If you don't have light from God's word for your eyes, you know what you have to guide you? Please hear this. You have one single thing to guide you, and that is your impulses. And there is nothing in all the world that you need to learn to master more than your impulses. That flash of emotion that goes off in your chest, and you just have so much you suddenly want to say, that's 99% of the time it's just wrong. That lust when you click on that thing on the internet and you're like, I can't live without that, or, you know, more nefarious forms of that kind of lust and coveting and desiring that our world just whips up all the time. You learn to not live by your impulses. Young men especially, the glory of young men is their strength, but how few young men turn that strength on their impulses. And they are slaves of impulse by the time they're in their midlife, because they have not learned to rule their passions. And it is the law of God, the Torah of God, that teaches you how to have light to say, that surely looks attractive, and I am going that way instead. That is my impulse, and that is my purpose. The fear of the Lord is cleansing from idolatry and immorality. The rules of the Lord give you a basis for truth and righteousness. It is certainly disruptive, the covenant words of God. You'll notice in verses 12 and 13, it doesn't just go after our presumptuous sins. There are moments when we get into presumptuous sin. We just kind of, you know what, God, I don't want to. And David says, keep me back from that. But the really penetrating thing about the Word of God is that it gets into what verse 12 calls those hidden faults. You know what's scariest to me at 42 is how much I don't know about myself. One of the reasons God gave me a wife, I think. Because she sees what I don't. There's so much about you that needs to change that you either won't see or can't see. And the Torah of God gets into those hidden faults and it plows us up, pierces the roots of hidden faults as well as presumptuous sins. But ultimately, because this could seem really heavy, ultimately, you'll notice in verse 10, our encounter with God's covenant word, the Torah for the psalmist, it is enriching and delightful. You end up with heaps of gold, better than gold. You're like eating drippings from the honeycomb. Why? Why is it so enriching? Why is it so sweet to be in the Torah of God, hearing God speak His covenant words to you? Because it drives you, verse 14, and this is so glorious. It drives you not away from God in your sin. It's a covenant word. It doesn't drive you away from God in your sin. It draws you toward your covenant God, who is called here what? My rock and my redeemer. This God, in all of our sin and unbelief and the ways we need to change and our hardness of heart and our foolishness and stubbornness, God keeps covenant with us. And the basic message of the Torah and the whole of Scripture is that God gives pardon and He gives righteousness that we can absolutely never, ever, ever merit from Him. He just gives it to us. And He gives us His Spirit to write His law, His Torah, on our inmost heart. And so above all, even though David wouldn't have known Him by the name Jesus, the Torah that David's looking at here and that the Old Testament faithful were looking at, that Torah was always pointing them to whom? pointing them through the sacrifices, through the prophets, priests, and kings, and all the other ordinances, the Sabbath, and everything else, pointing them towards the Messiah, that final gift of God where he would give us perfect pardon and righteousness and the Holy Spirit and all the rest, and would liberate us from the dominion of Satan. The Torah of the Lord invigorates, revives our souls. You know, it's a shame. Are you all reading your Bibles? It's a shame that in the 21st century, the term Bible-believing has become synonymous with narrow-minded. That's such a shame. I think we need to push back against that. Another word for Bible-believing, I think, ought to be fat-souled. Bible-believing, Bible-soaked Christians are fat-souled. Now, we all don't want fat bodies in 21st century America, but we should have fat souls, souls that are nourished on the honey of God's grace and his goodness and his government and his glory. And you get into the Word of God, and it is filling you up with that glory, even as you then go out and see with through the lens of Scripture, wow, the heavens truly and everything under the sun declares the glory of God. What the Reformation was seeking and what we should seek is a church drenched in the Word of the Lord. One of the reasons why we have so much Bible in our worship services is because we need to be drenched in the covenantal words of God. We are feeding on his Word in worship, and then we're going out to celebrate his works in the world. And for the next four sermons, I want to talk to you about what that actually looks like. We've talked about the godness of God and the Word of God coming toward us. For the next four sermons, we'll talk about how the Reformation taught us to approach God. But enough for today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Word, your verbal communication to us, even today. Make us love it. Make us soak ourselves in it. But we thank you, too, Lord, that through your covenantal word to us, we can see creation for what it really is, a theater of your glory for us, glory to be seen, glory to be enjoyed, glory to be delighted in. May even today we revel in this and find our hearts and our souls truly invigorated. In Jesus we pray. Amen.